The Bible reading is Luke 7, 1 to 10. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. This is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and that one, 'Come,' and he comes. I say to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who'd been sent returned to the house and found the servant well.
Thank you, Judy. Good evening, everyone. Good to see three of you are here and ready. Have you ever been caught in a storm? You know, one of those storms where the rain is pelting down, the wind is throwing your hair everywhere, it's hard to walk straight. Have you ever been caught in one of those storms with nowhere to go? One time I hired a dinghy. It was a dinghy with my friends, and we went around many beaches throughout the day, jumping off, exploring, swimming, having a great time. We knew on the horizon that there was this storm brewing, but we thought, we're loving this so much, let's just keep having fun. And we kept enjoying it. We went to a few more beaches, and slowly this storm rolled in until we thought, we need to get going. We clearly left it too late, and there we are in the ocean, stuck in this storm in a dinghy. The rain is pelting down, the water is lapping over the side of the boat, and as a bigger boat would go through, even more water would come over into our boat. It was grim. Our presence in the dinghy in the ocean had met the power of the storm. It had met the power of the wind and the rain, and there was nothing that could protect us. It was not a pretty sight. Today, I want to explore the idea of the presence meeting the power. For me, it was the presence in the ocean meeting the power of the storm. In this passage that we look at tonight, it's the presence of faith which meets the power of Jesus. For me, it wasn't a pretty ending as we're drenched, dripping, floating back into the port very slowly. But in this story, we're going to learn something about the kingdom of God. We're going to learn something about God's love and our role as faithful disciples to him in living out his plans and his purpose and inviting his power in. So that's where we're going. The presence of faith meets the power of Jesus. Sound good? Didn't really gain anyone from the start, but let's pray. You are allowed to talk back to me as well if you like. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we know that you are with us and that you are speaking to us. Lord, I pray that we might hear your still, small voice this evening and that we would learn something about what it means to be disciples with great faith who obediently follow you with all that we do. Pray this in your Son's name. Amen. As we look at this passage, we immediately realize that the presence of faith in Luke 7 belongs to the centurion, doesn't it? The centurion is the one who has this faith. We don't actually know much more about him. We don't get to know his name. We don't learn many important details that we'd love to know. But we do know a few things, and we do know his background to faith. The centurion, being a centurion, had a military background and involvement. He would have been in charge of about 100 men, being responsible for them. He would lead them. He would have them listen to every single one of his commands. He'd have servants working for him as well. This centurion was a man who had power. This centurion was a man who had authority. He had power and authority over these people below him. He was held in this high standing and high esteem. Verses 3 to 5 also point out that this man is a Gentile. That is, he's not a Jew. But he seems to be interested in, he seems to have this love and this empathy for the Jewish people that he knows. It says he loves the nation of Israel, though he's not from Israel. It says that he helped build the synagogue, even though he wouldn't go to the synagogue. And so we get this picture of this centurion who's this master, this commander, this military man who's wealthy and powerful, of high authority and standing. And he hears of Jesus and he's interested. I think Jesus might be able to help and do something for him, to speak into the situation that he's found himself in. And so he sends some elders of the Jews to him. It's interesting that this man who's open to Jesus is a Gentile. This Gentile centurion is open to the miracles of Jesus. This Gentile centurion is open to the power of Jesus. This Gentile centurion is open to the love of Jesus, all of which brings this power and blessing towards the people and a healing power for his servant. And that's another really interesting point in this story, is that this powerful military man is seeking Jesus not for himself, but for his servant. For the servant which it says he highly values and esteems. And in this story of this powerful military man, of Jesus having this encounter with him, the servant seems like the most indispensable character, right? The servant has a role that anyone could probably fill in for him if he wasn't able to do it. The servant in this story is the one who seems to be the low of the low, the one that no one cares about, the one that people value the least. Out of this story, who would everyone want to be friends with? Not the servant. There's probably many other servants around, yet it's this servant which pulls out this compassion of the centurion. It's this servant which forces the centurion to send some elders to Jesus to come and heal not him, but the servant. The servant brings out this compassion for him. So we see the Jewish elders go in verses 3 to 5. They're probably social or civil leaders, and they approach Jesus and ask him to come and heal the centurion's servant. And they appeal to the fact that this man deserves it to happen. Which man deserves this healing to happen? Well, I think it's the centurion, because they go on to say that the centurion deserves the healing not for himself but for the servant. Why? Because he loves the nation of Israel and he's helped build the synagogue. And in a way, what the Jewish elders are saying is that this man that they know, this centurion that they've come on behalf of, is a person of peace. He's an ally, he's a friend, he's aware of Jesus, he's sympathetic to the cause. This is a man who, while not being a believer, has this openness to what God is doing in and through Jesus. This centurion is a person of peace. And a person of peace is someone who the disciples, after being sent out by Jesus, were to look for and find. In Luke 10, verse 6, Jesus says to his disciples as he sends them out, "If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you." So the disciples are sent out by Jesus, and they're to find these people who have this peace rest upon them. And if they find these people, they're to stay with them. They're to speak the gospel to them. They're to disciple them. If they don't find someone with this peace on them, they're to move on and go to the next town and to go to someone else. These are people who are open to spiritual conversations. These are people who are willing to open up themselves to go deeper. These are people who have experienced God going before the disciples, preparing their hearts, readying the way. And I think there's three key things that you can look for a person of peace, to know if someone is a person of peace. The first is that they like you. That is, they welcome you. They're warm to you. They want to be around you. The second is that they listen to you. They're actually interested in your life, in what you're doing, in who you are, in your family. They ask questions. They remember what you said last time you caught up. And the third thing, so they like you, they listen to you. The third thing is they serve you. That is, they go out of their way, whether big or small ways, to do something for you, to serve you, to bless you. It might be they buy you a coffee or a present when they're on holidays. They're thinking of you. They're going out of their way, making a sacrifice for you, whether it be big or small. A person of peace is someone who likes you, who listens to you, and who serves you. I have a friend in my life who is a person of peace. He always asks me how I'm doing. He remembers what's happening in my life. He'll call me up and say, "Hey, you mentioned this. How's it going?" He organizes to catch up with me or have me round for dinner. Just this week, I was in the office writing this sermon and he called me and he said, "Come out the front." I walked out the front of church and he had a bowl of homegrown tomatoes for me. Who does that? He likes me, I think, or he's very kind about it. He listens to me. He remembers. He asks questions. And he serves me. He makes me dinner. He brings me tomatoes. Not because I need it, but because he wants to, because he's kind, because he's nice. This centurion is a person of peace as well. He's friends with the Jewish leaders. That is, he likes them. He wants to be around them. He's heard about Jesus, so he's listened to them. And he's actually gone away and he's thought more about this Jesus person that he's heard about. And he's thought about the way that Jesus, someone he's never met, could actually help this servant who's in need. So he listens to them. He's thinking about it beyond the conversation. And he's served them. He's financially contributed to the building of the synagogue, of the Jewish synagogue, as a Gentile. This centurion is a person of peace. And we have people of peace in our lives as well. Who in your life likes you? They're warm to you. They're friendly. You get on well with them. Who in your life listens to you? That is, they give you a call and ask you how you're going. They care. They're interested in you. And who in your life serves you? In big and small ways, they do things to bless you. Who's the person of peace in your life? I think we all have them. These are the people that we should be praying for because we're trusting that God is already at work in their life, that God's actually already opening up their hearts to encounter him in whatever way. These are the people that we should be inviting to our life groups as they start up for the year. These are the people that might be open to an invitation to an Easter service at the end of the term. These are the people that we should be thinking about inviting to Alpha because we're trusting that God has already gone before us and they are open to going deeper. These are the people that we should be thinking about and praying for. These are the people likely to respond to an invitation because they trust you. They like you. They're probably interested in your faith, what you say you believe. And we trust that God is preparing a way for them. So this centurion, this person of peace, he deserves this healing, the Jewish elders say, because in some way he's open to and aware of the work of God in Jesus. And we see this quite incredibly in this passage through the presence of his faith, through the presence of what is described as a great faith. Because we're going to go on to see in this passage that this centurion, this man, actually exemplifies what it means to be faithful, to have what Jesus describes as a great faith, which we can learn from, which in this passage the crowd learns from, and which the Jewish leaders learn from as well. We see his faith as he sends out people to ask Jesus to come. He believes, he trusts, he has faith that Jesus has something which he doesn't, that Jesus can do something which he can't. And the beginning of his faith is recognizing this need for Jesus. It is this humility before Jesus. Read with me from verse 6. It says, "So Jesus went with them. He's not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, 'Lord, don't trouble yourself. I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. This is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word and my servant will be healed.'" He's saying, "Lord, don't trouble yourself with me. I don't actually deserve you to come to my house and to be under my roof. Lord, I don't even want to meet you face to face. I don't want to be in your presence. I don't want to take up even a minute of your time. I'm not worthy. I don't deserve your attention." The centurion is recognizing this authority and power that Jesus has. He recognizes something about Jesus which he himself doesn't possess. There's this humility in the centurion's view of Jesus, and also a recognition of his power. In verse 7, he recognizes that Jesus needs just to say a word and his servant will be healed. And then he goes on to explain how he knows this to be true, how he can trust that this will happen. From verse 8, he says, "For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I tell that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." This centurion is a person who has authority. And those 100 men that sit under him, he can say to them, "Go over there, go do this." And then he can sit back and know that that will be done. At his word, what he wants will be completed. And he's relating his experience here to what he understands about Jesus. And he's saying, "Jesus, in some way you have this authority from God, this power from God that means you can just say a word and what you say will happen. In fact, you can just think a thought and that will come to be." In this moment, we see this presence of his faith meeting the power of Jesus. The faith of the centurion meets the power and authority of Jesus, which comes from God. And as these two collide, as these two come together, what happens? Well, in verse 9, it says that Jesus is amazed. Jesus is amazed. It's actually an unlikely response in this moment. It actually kind of doesn't make sense to us as we hear this. Jesus responds by being amazed, and he's not even amazed at meeting the centurion. He's not even amazed at seeing a servant be healed. He's not amazed by any of that. What is he amazed by? Well, he's amazed that this message has come from the centurion, and he's amazed at his faith, a faith which he describes as a great faith. And Jesus turns to the crowd. This crowd has witnessed his miracles so far. They've heard his teaching. And Jesus says, "Learn from this." That's essentially what he's saying. Look at this centurion and do likewise. Look at this Gentile centurion and learn something about faith. Imitate him. Be like him. The words that Jesus speaks in the passage are, "I tell you, I've not found such great faith even in Israel. I've not found such great faith even among God's people." My friend, who's a person of peace, is one of the most compassionate people I know. He's always aware of what others are going through. He's the first to drop everything to go and help. It helps he doesn't really have a job at the moment. He volunteers at the local food shelters and other organizations. Sometimes I look at what he's doing, the way that he loves people, the way he's invested in people's lives, the way he cares, and I think, you are closer to the kingdom of God than me, and you're closer to the kingdom of God than you realize as well. It's reflected in everything that he does. But he doesn't believe in Jesus. But his life reflects it like he does. And this story of Luke 7 and the centurion is different. The centurion's gone to Jesus for what he can't do alone. But I think there's this crossover here that we can actually learn from all people. We can learn something from even people of peace, Gentile centurions, people that don't know Jesus yet, about what it means to bless people, of what it means to be good news to our world. Jesus encourages the crowd to learn from this. And what can we learn from this? What do we learn from this story? I think there's two key things. We learn something about the nature of the centurion's faith, and then we learn something about what that looks like in practice, what that means for us in our faith journeys and living that out in the world. So firstly, what does this great faith look like? What's the nature of the centurion's faith? Well, first off, the centurion's faith is in light of Jesus' authority. So as he meets Jesus from afar, he acknowledges that this man has something that others don't, which he doesn't possess himself. He recognizes that Jesus is a man under authority, and he gets this authority from God. This authority comes from the Creator and the Sustainer, and has been given to Jesus here on earth. Centurion's faith recognizes Jesus' authority. The centurion's faith is also humble. He recognizes that he's not worthy, and he recognizes that Jesus is worthy. The centurion can order people around and have what he wants, yet he's the one who comes to Jesus asking for help. He's the person in need. He's humbled himself to sit below Jesus. From the world's perspective, this centurion has everything he needs and could want. Jesus has quite the opposite. Yet it's interesting in this story that Jesus has the very thing that the centurion can't do or have by himself, and becomes the one with more to offer even in this world. From the world's perspective, the centurion has more. Yet actually, Jesus is the one that has more than the world can offer. There's a humility to come to Jesus for the one thing that he does, the one thing that he gives, the one thing that we don't have. And I wonder, for us middle-class people living in the leafy northern suburbs of Sydney, not in need of much. From the worldly perspective, we have it pretty good, and we can come to Jesus to affirm our beliefs, to keep our levels of safety and comfort. Or we can actually humbly come before Jesus for that which we don't have, which we can't attain by ourselves. Faith requires a humility. Humility is not thinking worse of ourselves, nor inviting others to think worse of us. Humility is our willingness to be known for who we truly are. And there's an invitation here to come to Jesus as you truly are, allowing him to know you for who you are, with your weaknesses and your gifts, with your flaws and the joys, the bits that you aren't proud of, and asking Jesus for what he brings, this love, forgiveness, compassion, his love, and his healing, transformative power. Jesus isn't impressed by our achievements or our titles. Jesus is impressed by our humble faith, coming to him and falling on our knees, having a faith which is marked by humility. Centurion's faith recognizes the authority of Jesus is marked by humility. It's also deeply trusting that Jesus cares. The centurion hasn't actually met Jesus. He doesn't know Jesus. Jesus has never met the centurion yet. Met the servant. But the centurion trusts that Jesus cares about this specific situation. He trusts that Jesus cares about his circumstances. He's trusting that Jesus cares about the sick, that Jesus cares about that which is broken, that Jesus cares even though he's not here from a distance. Jesus cares, and he desires to help. He wants to pour out his love. He desires to come alongside. Faith is humbly trusting that Jesus cares about the big things in our life and the small things in our life, and is willing and wanting to step in with his power and with his love. The centurion teaches us about a faith which sees the authority of Jesus and comes before that in humility, trusting that Jesus cares. The second thing that we see from the centurion's faith, which has massive practical implications for us, is that his faith is more sensitive and perceptive than the Israelites, than God's own people. The centurion's faith is more sensitive to the needs of the world, to the brokenness which exists, to the things which aren't the way that God designed it. And he's sensitive in a way which isn't for himself, but is for the sake of others, to others' situations, to others' brokenness, to others' dreams. This sensitivity is always for the sake of others, moving towards them in their needs. And the centurion's faith is perceptive in being aware of the way that the power of God can actually speak into and impact that sensitivity that he's identified, to that need which exists, to the brokenness which has occurred. He's aware of and perceptive to the intentions of a loving God who stepped into humanity to heal and restore. He's perceptive to the authority and the power of God who can heal even from afar. He's perceptive to the way that God can and wants to step into the world, into the brokenness, coming closer and closer and closer to his people, impacting our everyday lives. The centurion's faith recognizes Jesus' authority, is marked by humility, and is sensitive to others and perceptive of God's power. And Jesus is amazed. He's amazed. He's amazed that a Gentile has displayed such faith, such great faith at that. And without a word being spoken, the servant is healed and is well again. The presence of faith meets the power of Jesus. And this incredible healing occurs. This incredible life is given. This power poured out. When presence of faith meets the power of Jesus. Last week, we launched the vision for TCBC and the priority areas for the next 3 years. And I think this passage speaks into two of those areas in a really clear way tonight. I'm not going to talk about prayer, but it's definitely in here, I reckon, too. I want to look at it through the lens of discipleship and community connection. Remembering that our vision statement is transforming lives through Christ-centered community. This is transformation which happens in this story, doesn't it? This is transformation which happens for each of the different characters. But for us, what's it look like for community connection? Well, our heart is to connect with our local community and to be a blessing to them. To bring God's love and the words of God into their lives. And we're going to do this in many different ways. One key way that we've identified is through addressing the problem of loneliness in our community. That more and more people are experiencing loneliness. What's it look like to have a faith which is sensitive to and perceptive of when it comes to community connection? I think it means that we want to be growing in our awareness of what the needs in our community are. We should be growing in the way that we're sensitive to the plight of others, to what others are struggling with, to what others are burdened by, to the dreams that others have, to where those dreams are dashed and hope is lost. Who are the people in your life that you know that have these needs? That have these desires, that have this hurt or this brokenness? It requires that we get to know people. Get to know people in our local community. They're probably already your friends. They're probably people on your street, at school, at uni, at the school gate. Getting to know people, listening to them, understanding them. Getting to know where their needs are, where the brokenness exists. We want to be talking to more people. One way you can do this is by just walking down the street, and when you see people saying g'day, saying hi, and striking up conversations where you can. A great way to do it is by gardening in your front garden. Think about it. When you're gardening in the front garden, people walk past and they'll ask questions and you can say hi. We should all have really nice front gardens. Don't worry about the back. But we want to get to know people in our streets that we do life with, being aware of their needs and the burdens that exist. And then our faith is to be perceptive to how God's power and his love and his forgiveness and his grace speaks into those situations. Bringing God's hope into these needs and these places where it doesn't exist. How do we love our community well? Well, it's understanding them and then being perceptive to the way that God's power speaks into that situation. In this story, the centurion's aware that the best thing for the servant is healing because he's close to death. And that is the part of God's power that he brings in. As we get to know people's needs, it might be the forgiveness that God brings that we want to speak into their life. It might be the peace that we model in the way that we conduct our friendships when there's broken friendships. We want to be sensitive to the needs and then perceptive to the way that God powerfully can speak into that, in the way that the gospel is genuinely good news to the brokenness which lives among us. We want our hearts to break for what breaks God's hearts, and then to bring God's love and hope into those very areas. The second part that links, I think, is that part of discipleship. We define discipleship as following someone as they follow Jesus and having others follow you as you follow Jesus, all for the sake of others. And there's a simplicity to that, right? Who are you following in your faith journey, and who's behind you following you? But what are they following you towards? Is it this great faith that we see in this story? Are we opening up our lives, our faith, the way that we perceive God and the needs in our world? Are we doing this together, or are we doing it by ourselves? If we're going to be good at discipleship, if we're going to grow in discipleship, we want to together as a church, as a community, as life groups, be sharing the needs that we see in our community, and then together be thinking about the way that God actually speaks into them, the way that God brings hope into them. We want to be watching others who've gone before us, who are pillars of faith in this church, and learning from them. Of seeing what they've done and standing on their shoulders and just understanding the way that they see this. What a blessing to you in your faith journey to have someone go before you, to teach you, to model it to you, to show you. As the crowd looks at this centurion, who are you looking at? And then who are you opening up your life to, your faith journey with, so others can actually look at you, can model themselves on you. On the way that you get to know people and practically love them as well. That's the challenge in this story. To sensitively understand the needs of the community, to speak God's power and love into them, and to be doing it as a body of Christ where we're sharing stories of God doing miraculous things to encourage one another, to spur one another on, so that each of us continue to journey to become the people that God has made us to be. We want to be a community that encourages one another to become people of great faith, of people that just have this presence of faith in every sphere of our lives. And we want to be a people who invite the power of Jesus consistently into those places, into the lives of people that we know. Allowing God to work, allowing His Spirit to transform, allowing people to come to know and understand the love that God has for them. Incredible things happen when the power of God meets the presence of faith, and may we be the people that join these two together, that God can work through, that God might use us to bless people, and to reach the suburbs of Thornley and beyond. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see a challenge in this passage. challenge to be faithful people. God, I pray that you would help us to be that. Lord, help us to grow in our understanding of your authority. Help us to grow in actually coming before you humbly, falling at our knees and saying, God, we're not worthy, but you are. And God, help us to trust that you care in every season, in every situation. Lord, may we be a church growing in faith, trusting you more and more each and every day. But God, we pray that this faith isn't just for ourselves. God, may we use this faith that in ways that it just reaches people beyond us, so that others may experience your power, that others may experience your blessing, so that our suburbs, our friends, our families may experience your love. God, may we have a great faith for the sake of others, so that you may be glorified in all that we do, so that your name may be the name that's yelled from the rooftops, that pours out of this place. God, we pray that with all we do, we may glorify you, loving you more and loving others more. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. We're going to come to a time of communion, and all of that is only possible because what Jesus has done for you and me on the cross, right? Because of his blood poured out for you, we can be in relationship with him, we can experience his power, we can have faith. So we're going to come to the table to eat and drink this evening, and Jesus said to do this, and he said, as you do this, remember me. So as we do this, I want you to come and remember what Jesus has done for you. Remembering that it doesn't stop there, though, that the story of Jesus is that one day everything will be made new. And so as you come to the table, we're saying, God, I want to accept that forgiveness, I want to accept that love, and I want to participate with what you're doing in the world. I want to be a part of your kingdom now. I want to be a part of what you're doing here. So come and eat and drink and reflect on Jesus. And I just want you to ask a simple question. God, what are you saying to me tonight? God, what are you saying to me tonight? Just listen to hear what God might be saying to you tonight. At Thornleigh, we've got four tables around the room. Please come, grab the bread and the juice. Eat the bread in your own time and keep the juice to drink together. And we do that as a sign of our unity together. Please come and eat and drink.